Thank you. Will you please be seated?
And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to You for this Advent season of the year, this time when we reflect in an extended, protracted, and acute way the entrance of Your Son into this world by taking on mortal flesh in order that He might fulfill the law's demands and become our sin bearer. We thank You that according to this incredible plan, that a fallen race of men has been reconciled to the God from whom they were estranged, and that because now we have been won back to Your good favor by Christ's work, we have every reason to expect that You would continue to be that light that lightens our minds. And that might happen, Lord, we come week by week to study Your Word together, to open Your Word that we might peer into this infinite well of eternal wisdom and draw out from it pearls that we would seek to string together in order that we might behold Your glory and Your beauty in a marvelous way. And so I pray, Father, that You would do that work once again that we are so dependent on You to do, that You would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin and our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. As we continue to make our way through the book of Revelation, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 11. And we'll be focusing our attention in particular on the last several verses, but in order that we might maintain the context in which this passage is placed, let's pick up at least in the beginning of the chapter where the Apostle John writes, "And I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And in that earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and You should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So here we see that the response to the display of God's sovereign power by the nations is that they are angry. They were angry, and his wrath has come. And how was it that the nations were displaying their anger? It was expressed in their hatred toward his holy and just laws. The laws of light and liberty. Laws of the kingdom of God. Laws of heaven come to earth. Men love the darkness and they hate the light because, why? Their deeds are evil. And they want to hide from him. And they don't want their deeds to be exposed. And what exposes their deeds but the light of the law of God? And so they want to stifle that light. But as long as injustice and unholiness prevail, as these are reflected in the laws of a nation, the corruption of the people is hidden within the pale of prevailing public sentiment. And so people think they can get away with it if only they can turn the laws of a nation to reflect their unholiness and their unrighteousness. They think their sin is hidden from God. They fool themselves. They tell themselves that they can force their unrighteousness onto God and bend His will to theirs. If men are able to turn the laws of their respective cultures to serve their sinful and wicked ends, then they fool themselves into thinking they have righteousness on their side, which is really unrighteousness. But their anger, no matter how we see it being expressed toward righteous acts on this earth, is really hatred and anger towards God. Look at how the left seethes towards what little semblance of righteousness exists in our own president. They can't stand it. They literally wish they could kill him and drag him into the public arena, in a public square, and make a spectacle of his dead body. You can see it. That sentiment is expressed by so many in our public media. They cannot hide their anger because it's integral to who they are. It is as much a part of who they are as the appearance of their face. And the more wicked people are, the more their anger seethes. It may be contained in the normal course of life, but just barely. Oh, just barely. And then it erupts in an instant the minute some little spark sets the tinder afire. Something said or done in a way that it touches their trigger, their pet sin, or as the Puritans used to say, their bosom sin, and boom, out it comes. There is the outburst of anger, which the Apostle Paul tells us is one of the deeds of the flesh. For the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are idolatry, adultery, sensuality, homosexuality, outbursts of anger. The nations, it says here, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Literally, it says the nations were enraged. They weren't just angry, they were enraged. Jesus said of the Jews of his day, "This people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." God's laws were laid aside, made void by the traditions and decrees of men. And so the scriptures came to be locked up from men, hidden from them, behind layers and layers and layers of man-made traditions. And that is why every time a reformation has come in any culture, it has come in exactly this way. The plain proclamation of the Word of God, blessed by the Holy Spirit, in every culture where wickedness comes to prevail, the anger of that culture toward God is expressed by that culture making war against the Scriptures. It attempts to lock the Word of God away and to replace it with a substitute, which invariably is some tradition or doctrine of men. Because if you take away the Word of God, if you take this away, what's left? Only the traditions and doctrines of men. And this is a thing that we must always be most suspicious of and jealously guard the right to own and to speak the Word of God. It is crucial to us as individuals. It's crucial to us as cultures. In our text, we see the hatred of the rebellious Jews against the people of God and the Word of God by their slaying of the two witnesses. When a culture collapses, the Word of God is forced from the people's minds. And the next thing we see is the persecution of the people of God. You know, when Nazi Germany rose into power in 1939, before the U.S. ever entered the war, one of the first things that happened is the Nazi young people, those students who had bought into this because they were taught it in their public schools, in their universities, one of the first things that happened is they gathered together all the books of the culture that ran counter to this one way of thinking, and they had these public burnings of these things. And we see a similar thing in our own era. This hatred towards history and the pulling down of certain artifacts of history and stuff like that, it is nothing more than an attempt to stifle an expression of truth. They want to reestablish what history is. They want to have a retelling of history. It's just what George Orwell said in 1984. This stuff happens over and over again. And we need to be vocal about it and say that ought not to ever happen. It's still our history. And if you hide any part of history from the people whose history it is, we lose that dimension, that connection to everything that preceded it, good and bad, and we no longer can learn from it. And then they're able to begin to direct the narrative of the culture. And that's exactly what the left of our day is doing. They're directing the narrative, the talking point, the conversation in the public sphere of our nation. It's a dreadful thing. Many of you have heard of the Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who resisted Nazism. There were 7 or 8 siblings in that family. His mother homeschooled them. You know why? Because she didn't want her children learning what was the prevailing thought in the public school. She said there's 2 things that break the back of a child or a person: public schools and entrance into the military. It changes their will. It breaks them down. And not only do wicked men hate the Word of God and the preachers of the Word of God, but they hate all those who love the Word of God. Men are born into this world in rebellion against God, and their efforts to throw off His government are easily seen in their actions as they make every effort to stifle the Word of God and to crush His church. And so we can see that now we have this new, what, genre of crimes called hate crimes? Hate crimes? All crimes are hate. But this new version of hate crimes is as if to say, I can see in your heart. Not only do I see the outward action, but I can see in your heart. And they're trying to apply this hate crimes label towards Christians who say simply, the Word of God says thus and such. The Word of God says God hates sexual immorality. The Word of God says. They hate it. They hate it. Whenever we say, thus saith the Lord, they hate it. And the virility of malicious men tends to draw our hearts downward. It tends to give us a melancholy outlook on life. It tends to make us morose in our attitudes, our thoughts, our hearts, the way in which we live our lives. And so, what did the Lord of the church do? But He injects this passage in the midst of the description of the horrible wickedness of sinful men. And He says, then the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and that you would destroy those who destroy the earth." Here it is. The Lord of the church knows that his people, their thoughts are tend to be drawn towards this morose outlook on life. And he gives us this glorious vision here. That if we cannot see it actually taking place, if we don't yet see Christ come as ruler over this physical temporal realm, we can at least behold it with the eyes of faith. Jesus Christ is now reigning victorious and will reign over all the kings of this earth eventually. Even now they are being drawn to that end, that purpose, where he will demonstrate his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his rule over all. No matter the degree of the malignancy directed toward him and his church, no man is any match for God. Even as it says here, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." Here John describes him as the Lord God Almighty. In the Greek, it's the word Pantocrator. It means the Almighty One, the ruler of all, the one who reigns with unrestricted power and exercises absolute dominion. The Lord God Omnipotent reigns. God is the Pantocrator. He is the Almighty, the ruler of all. And because of that, he has the just right and authority over all things by nature, because he is the creator of all things. He brought all things that exist into existence, and so as a creator, he is the just determiner of the end of all things. And this is how God is at work in our world today. This is the law of concurrence, the law of second causes, the law of God's providence. That he did not just wind up a bunch of impersonal laws of nature and set them to work and now sits back and watches how things work out as they will. No. He rules in, through, over, with, under every single physical power and force that's at work in this universe, bringing it to the end that he purposed. All of it. He is the Pantocrator in regard to his infinite power. He is the one who brought all things that exist into existence, and so he has the right to rule over them, as every author of anything does. Whenever you make a thing, do you not retain absolute control and power over how that thing will be used? We are told the Lord hath prepared his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. God is the Pantocrator, the Lord God Almighty, the sovereign and omnipotent one, in that he is the proprietor, the just possessor of all things. He owns it all. The psalmist says the heavens are yours, the earth is yours, you founded the world and all that is in it. Oh, how men hate that, don't they? They do not want to admit that God did this. They're absolutely intent on hiding that. That's what the theory of evolution is all about. It is nothing more than the wicked effort of a wicked man to hide the hand of God from creation. Oh, but look at how effective this has been. Look at how many in our day want to think, now if you're going to be a scientific person, you have to believe this. You must believe this. Oh, but wait a minute. There it is, that word belief. It is a belief system. It is a faith system, the same way you and I have a belief in a faith system, dear ones. It is no different, except that they have embraced a wicked beginning, a wicked object of their faith. And so it is no saving object. Where we have embraced a saving object, the God of the Scriptures, the Gospel, the God of our salvation. Yours, Lord, Ezra says in Chronicles, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You're exalted as head over all. Oh, but men hate it. Oh, they hate it. They want to insist in our day, oh, but we live in a diverse culture. We have to embrace everybody's belief system. No, we don't. No, we don't. And to do that is a wicked thing, dear ones. It is a wicked thing, and it tends only towards the further declension of our nation. God is the omnipotent. He is the sovereign one. The Pantocrator, as He fills all in all by His immense presence and infinite capacity. Even as Jeremiah said, as God witnessed to Jeremiah, as He showed Jeremiah, He says, I fill heaven and earth. God said that. In Him we live and move and have our being. As a matter of fact, dear ones, and this is a very mind-blowing thing, I think, it's very hard. We have our existence in the thought of God. Wow. Wow. Nothing has being on its own. It only has being. It only has existence as God thinks it. Wow. Wow. God is a spirit. Without body parts or passions. Everything that exists, He called into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. And He sustains it by His sustaining thought of it. God is the Pantocrator, the Lord God omnipotent, in regard that He sustains and preserves everything. Nehemiah said, you are the Lord alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. And here we see it, don't we? The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And what happened in heaven? And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And that is to be the right response of every rational creature. Certainly those who claim His name as Christians. And so if God is this sovereign, if He is this Pantocrator, the Lord God Almighty of all things, having this right to govern the world and actually exercising that right, then ought not we, as His creatures, see in our condition here that we are not to live as anarchists, that we are not to live in such a way as to think that we do our own thing? That's what our culture has done with its liberty. The liberties that were won by so many with their blood spilled out on the ground of this nation has been turned to a license to sin. No, dear ones, we are not anarchists. Man is not at perfect liberty to follow his own will. God rules over us, even overruling the plans and schemes of wicked men in order to bring about His just purposes. But how much more should we, who are His reasonable and rational creatures, who name the name of Christ, ought to seek to live by His rules, that His rule would be our rule of life, that His light would be the light that we live by and make all of our decisions by. And oh yes, dear ones, this is a thing that I want to mention. If we ever think that the Word of God doesn't have anything to say about a particular aspect and dimension of our lives, it's because we haven't looked hard enough. the principles contained, found in the Word of God, are the evidence of the eternal and infinite wisdom of God expressed in this book in order that it would give us light to live by and that we would dig in it in order that we would see how to live by it. And if this is not our rule of life, remember, as Reformed people, what is the first aspect of our confession? The first aspect of the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, the London Baptist Confession, the Savoy Confession, the Irish Articles of Faith, every one of them starts with this, the Word of God. The Word of God is over all. It rules over all. God has an unquestionable right to rule over us, dear ones. He is our Pantocrator. And it is because our belief in God's immense and uncontrollable power that it ought to serve us by giving direction to our lives, to engender in us a proper, righteous, due dread of the power of God. Whenever we come into the presence of one who has great power, does it not engender in us a matter of respect and awe? When we know someone has the right to rule over us and to exert and enforce laws over us, does it not cause us to have a reverence, even a fear and respect? I will use this one thing to illustrate that. What happens when you're driving on the highway and you see the highway patrolman pulled in the cutaway? You immediately look down. Oh, right? We fear that expression of law. How much more does the Pantocrator, the Lord God omnipotent, have to rule over us? And how much that should cause us to fear and respect Him and to order our lives properly. It should dissuade and deter us from our sin. This notion, this truth, this doctrine that the Lord God omnipotent reigns ought also serve to depress confidence in ourselves and in any other thing than God. He is the only one in whom can reside our fullest confidence. We ought not to trust ourselves. So much of what we do in this life is out of an effort to satisfy our pride, our arrogance, our self-will. But if we would make careful use of this doctrine of God's omnipotence, how far it would go in quelling that appetite. It is in living in careless disregard for the laws and doctrines of God that we live wickedly, and it is in living wickedly that men are spoken of in our text as destroying the earth. In what way do we destroy the earth? Wicked living is enmity towards God. Sin is enmity with God. Enmity is war. The wicked are at war with God. All wars cause destruction. It's an integral aspect of war. There is a destruction of lives, a destruction of property, a destruction of peace. And that's what the wickedness of men accomplishes. All of these. It leads to a wicked loss of life. We see it in abortion. Leads to a wicked loss of property. We see this all the time in the unrighteous use of exercise, of eminent domain and other things. It causes a wicked loss of peace as men's sin overflows the boundaries of their lives and encroaches into the lives of others. It ruins your peace. Your peace comes to be ruined by the sin of others. Our sin causes the loss of peace in others. How often do we see this when a young person gets to that age where they begin to express rebellion against the right to rule of their parents? How much peace is lost in the home? How much peace is lost in the home when husbands and wives begin to conflict with each other? Oh, what a dreadful thing. Our home should be oases, places of peace. The world that our omnipotent, our Pantocrator, Savior created was a world of perfection and peace. It was a world of beauty and prosperity. But we invited down a curse on ourselves through sin. And that curse has affected every aspect and dimension of life. There is no place that we go that the curse does not go with us. It affects everything. Every day when I go to work, I thank God that I have a job to go to that He provides for me through the sweat of my brow. And I remember that my work is now cursed. That I will face some frustration that day because of the curse of God on my work for sin. God's made a remedy for this curse. It is the gospel of peace, and it begins the process of righting wrongs and restoring righteousness. But it only works one life at a time, and it only extends as far as that life can push it, and no farther. But God is working. God is at work. God is at work here. He is the Lord God omnipotent, who is reigning and drawing the nations of this world, the kingdoms of this world, to become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And as He does so, He's putting an end to the wickedness of the wicked through the vanquishing aspect of the gospel. And when necessary, by removing the breath of life of the wicked. God subdues all His enemies. He does it for His own power, for the good of His people, the church. He's done it in the past. He continues to do it in our own day. And may this breed and nourish faith in every one of our hearts, for He is the all-sovereign, omnipotent ruler. No matter how difficult and impossible a thing looks, He has ordained that that thing too will be used by Him to make the kingdoms of this world to fall under His sovereign dominion. And particularly, may this produce in us, in our cherished faith, a realization of the sufficiency of God's providence to us, inducing in us an entire reliance upon it. May afford each one of us comfort and encouragement as we undertake daily to live out in an honest and sincere expression the reality of our faith. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to You for Your sovereign dominion over this earth. And I pray that each one of us would be so filled and moved by this reality that we would have confidence and boldness, that we would not fear the people of this world, but that we would trust in You, that You are our Redeemer, You are our Creator, that You will take care of us if we would just simply entrust ourselves entirely into Your care and safekeeping, for we ask it in the Pantocrator, Jesus' name. Amen.